Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
32 years ago, I preached my first sermon here, last Sunday, 32 years ago. And so we've had a lot of time to talk about Christmas, to share from Scripture the birth of Christ and everything that has meant and everything that does mean and everything that will come to mean as the Holy Spirit of God continues to enlighten our understanding with regard to who Jesus is and all that he came to accomplish. You would think after 30 some odd years, you'd pretty well exhaust the topic, the subject of the birth of Christ. But I have found out over the course of over 45 years in ministry that the deeper you engage your heart and your mind and your spirit in the study of the Bible and of the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, the information is fathomless. The understanding grows deeper and deeper. It's like mining in a rich vein of gold. The deeper you dig, the more wondrous the riches, the greater the riches, the wealthier you become. My heart's desire for all of us has always been here in this fellowship that we will explore, we will search through the Word of God, that we might know God, not just know about God, but know Him. Because he speaks to us through the pages of his word. But he also speaks to us through the life of his son. And he speaks to us through the ministry of his Holy Spirit. And while there are many other endeavors that we engage in the course of our lives by necessity, that we might provide for ourselves, provide for our families, and provide for the ministries which God has entrusted to us, our highest occupation is to know him whom to know is life everlasting. And while we may embark on vocational pursuits and pour our energies and our times and our efforts into making the most of our employ, there comes a time when we look forward to retirement, do we not? There's a time when we look forward to setting aside that vocation and just enjoying the fruits of our labor. But there is no retiring from the study of he who died on the cross so that we might have life in him. We will not only and should not only continue to engage in our study of the Christ of Christmas throughout our days here, but we will continue to know him and to plunge the depths of him in all eternity that lies ahead of us. Turn with me, if you will, please, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Jesus Christ is the only provision of salvation for man that God has provided. Despite what you may hear out in the world, despite what we're told by the philosophers and other religious individuals and even some theologians, Scripture makes it very clear that Jesus is God's only provision for salvation to mankind. Luke chapter 2 is his story. It's not just a recounting of the events leading up to this wonderful birth, but it is a picture painted by the Lord God himself that gives us an understanding of his heart and why he sent his son, to whom he has sent his son, and to those who will receive his son. It's a beautiful picture. Before we delve into that, I want to remind us of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia in chapter 4. You don't need to turn there. But in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." The fullness of the time. You go back into the book of Isaiah, from which this concept comes that the Apostle Paul writes about. And basically what he is saying, at the appointed time, the time that God had in eternity past set for his Son, the second holy person of the Trinity, to leave the courts of glory, to be clothed in human flesh, to be born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, that he might live a life of hardship and suffering, but a life of obedience and a life of joy, that he throughout his days would not only enjoy the moment of family life and of friendships and of service, but he would also look forward to, with joy, the day that he would offer his life on a cross so that you might have eternal life in him. Coming back to Luke chapter 2, that passage that Miss Caroline read at the beginning of the service, one of the things that captures my imagination and that just captures my soul and my spirit in reading this account of the birth of the Christ . He was not born in the courts of King Herod. He was not born in the palace of the high priest. Those who first came to see him were not the members of the Sanhedrin or of the various orders of the priesthood that served and ministered in the temple day after day, week after week. He was not born to parents of notoriety. His father, earthly father, was a humble carpenter. His mother, a lowly, humble teenage maiden. His home, his first home, a livestock stall. His first bed, a feeding trough. His first visitors, shepherds. On the social scale, those who occupied the lowest rung in society. As you read through Scripture, you'll find that Jesus was invited from time to time to dine in the homes of the wealthy, dine in the homes of the influential, dine in the homes of people of notoriety. But you never read in Scripture where any of the shepherds were invited to eat with anyone. It's because they were always held at arm's length. They were dirty, ignorant. Their only lot in life, to be honest with you, the only reason why they existed was to take care of the sheep that would be used for the sacrifices in the temple. And that was about it. That was their only claim to fame, if you will. Their only occupation was to take care of animals that would eventually be slaughtered. And yet these were the ones that the angels appeared to, the first ones to hear the glad tidings, the good news that came from heaven that a Savior was born. I want you to note again in chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, in the same region, verse 8, there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The angels announced to the shepherds that that very day, in the little lowly, no account town of Bethlehem, a nowhere place, out on the byway and byroads leading from the important cities into Jerusalem and away, this little old bitty town, it's kind of like Winton. You don't just pass through it. You know, if you go there, it's because of some business you've got to conduct there. Otherwise, who knows where Winton is? But to this lowly village and to these lowly parents and to these lowly shepherds, the voice of heaven came announcing the greatest gift ever given and the greatest gift that could ever be received. First of all, I want us to note the announcement that a Savior has been born. The word Savior means a deliverer. It means someone who frees another individual from danger. God, by nature, has always been Savior. Now, I know in the minds of many individuals, when you read the Old Testament, immediately we come to the conclusion that God is some mean, angry, supernatural being in heaven who throws down lightning bolts that destroys towns and afflicts people with all kinds of diseases, and from time to time will open up the ground that swallow people up, will kill people in floods, and so on and so forth. It's as though the Old Testament God is a God completely alien from who Jesus is. We think of Jesus in the New Testament as a loving, caring, compassionate, humble man. But his father is an angry tyrant. Not so. God has always been Savior. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, God warned Adam and Eve, our first parents. He warned them not to eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree that was in the midst of the garden. Think of this now. God had created all of creation for man and for woman. Everything in the garden was for them to enjoy. The animals of the field, the birds of the air, the fish in the waters, the streams, all of the beautiful flowers, the beautiful trees. Everything God had created was for them to enjoy. But there was a provision. There was a caveat. God said, "Look, I've given everything to you for you to enjoy. I want you to maintain it. I want you to be good stewards over it. I want you to keep it up. I want you to make it, last forever. But there's a tree in the midst of the garden. I don't want you to go near it. I don't want you to eat of the fruit of that tree. You have everything else that you could ever want. But don't eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree in the midst of the garden, because the day that you eat of the fruit, you will die." I don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden, but it wasn't very long. Because knowing human nature like we know human nature, the moment you tell somebody not to do something, what? That's what they're going to do. There's something about human nature that says, you can't tell me what I can and can't do. You tell me what I can't do, I'm going to prove to you I can do it. And I will do it. How many of us at some point in life have come across a sign posted on a wall, wet paint, do not touch? And it was almost like breaking our arm to keep from reaching out and touching the wet paint. I remember as a child, back home in Arkansas where we were raised, there were signs posted on rivers where there were a lot of rivers around where we lived, the Fourche La Fay, got it right that time, bridges and so on and so forth, Mill Creek, and always a sign posted, do not dive off the bridge. Well, as young teenage boys, that's the first thing we wanted to do on a hot summer day. Go down to the bridge, go down to the Fourche La Fay River, go down to Mill Creek, get on out in the middle of the bridge and jump off the bridge into the water. And it was great fun. Until one day, one of our friends, we would always cannonball into the water. But one of our friends decided to dive head first, and he went too deep and struck his head on a rock in the bottom of the river. He didn't die, but he was paralyzed for the rest of his life. God said, don't take the fruit of the forbidden tree. You have everything else to enjoy. But I believe not long after God had given them the warning, they made a beeline to the tree. Eve took the fruit, ate of it, gave it to her husband. He ate of it. They disobeyed God. They ate the forbidden fruit. But that's not the end of the story. You continue to read in Genesis chapter 3. They didn't die. God said that they would die, but they didn't die. God saved them from physical death. But not only that, he clothed their nakedness. He saved them from the punishment, the judgment of his own word. He saved them from it. Why? Because God by nature is a savior. He's also by nature patient. And this is one of the reasons why God is such a great savior. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. He's not wishing for any of us to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Again, back in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, at the appointed time, 4,000 years after Adam and Eve exited the Garden of Eden, Christ came, clothed in human flesh. And all of that time between those two events, God was demonstrating his patience toward mankind, punishing when they disobeyed, yes, but saving them also when they repented and looked to him. God, patient. And God is patient with us because God is love. And his love moves him to be patient with us. God is like a good parent. I don't know what your life was like at home, if your parents were good to you or not. But a loving parent is always patient with his child. It doesn't mean that the child walks all over the parent and does what he wants to do, regardless of boundaries, regardless of house rules. But a loving parent is always patient with the child to teach them to honor restrictions, to honor boundaries for their own good. That's what a loving parent does. Because God is love, he chooses to save us. He draws near to us, and in his love, he draws us near to him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is God coming to us in Christ Jesus, coming down to our level, coming down to the place where we are experiencing death, and he gives his life for us. so that through His Son, Jesus Christ, He can draw us up to His life. Not only abundant life here, but eternal life with Him forever. God is by nature a Savior. God is by nature patient. God is by nature loving. But God is also by nature gracious. And the word grace simply means unmerited favor. It means God choosing to show His face toward us, shining His face upon us, not because we deserve it, not because we earn it, not because we can force God to do it, but because God chooses out of His great love for us. He is gracious. Every act of salvation, every instance of deliverance is a demonstration of God's grace. Back in Numbers chapter 21 in the Old Testament, Moses and the children of Israel were out in the Sinai. Israel had sinned against God. God had brought them to the place where they were to enter into the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. They refused to go in. God turned them back into the wilderness that the first generation would die because of their disobedience. They would die in the sands of the Sinai. Children of Israel got tired wandering around in the wilderness, and so they began to criticize God, and they began to rebuke Moses. God, in His anger, lashed out against the children of Israel to punish them. He sent poisonous snakes, vipers, into the camp to punish them. But there in the midst of the punishment, God's grace was also demonstrated. He commanded Moses to make the form of a snake out of bronze and to fix it upon a pole and to erect that pole up in the midst of the camp of Israel and call out to the children of Israel, look upon the snake, look upon the brass serpent and live. If they would only look, they would live. It was a preposterous offer. Granted that, most people thought it ridiculous. You would think it ridiculous today. Here, a snake, a rattlesnake, or an asp, or a cobra, or whatever, has bitten you, and you know that unless you get to a doctor and have the poison extracted or have some kind of remedy injected into your bloodstream to counteract the poison, you will surely die. And yet, here is your leader saying, if you'll only look at this brass snake, you'll not die. And you would probably think, you've got to be crazy. How can looking upon a brass snake save anyone from the poison of a viper? Ridiculous. Crazy. But if you continue to read through Numbers 21, you'll realize, you'll see. Those who did look, those who did believe, those who did obey the voice of the Lord through Moses, they lived. Those that didn't, they died. Grace. Grace. They didn't deserve it. They had complained against God. They had criticized God for allowing them to die in the desert. They rebuked Moses for bringing them out of Egypt, that they would die out there in a wilderness. And yet, God was patient. He worked with them. God was loving. He cared about them, showed them compassion. But He was gracious. In the midst of His judgment, He was able to save. The psalmist writes in Psalm 25, verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Those who knew God in the Old Testament knew Him to be a God of love and of mercy and of compassion and of patience and of grace. They knew Him to be a Savior, but those who did not know God, refused to know God, found Him to be a God of justice, and that justice would always bring judgment for their sin. But that's only half the story. We have the New Testament as well. In the New Testament, Jesus is the Savior whom God has sent to save us. Way back when Adam and Eve had sinned against God and God had confronted them in their sin, not only did He tell them of the punishment that they would receive for their disobedience, that the woman would have pain in childbirth and that she would be subject to the authority of her husband, and the man would now have to go out and till the soil and to work for his bread, and that soil would bring forth weeds and tares and all kinds of problems in the harvesting of the food that they would eat, and they would labor, hard labor, to live until the day that they died, and then their bodies would return to the dust from which they were made. But God also gave them a promise in the midst of the judgment. Why? Because God is gracious. He promised them that one would come, a Messiah, one who would separate the holy ones from the sinful ones. Those who believe in God and those who reject Him. Those who honor God and those who revile Him. Separate the offspring of Satan from the faithful of God. Well, now that promise has been fulfilled in Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 16. You know it very well. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is that Savior whom God has sent to save us. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph and he said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from sin. God has always been a Savior. From the very beginning, God has revealed Himself as a Savior, a deliverer, one who rescues His people from danger. Patient, loving, gracious. But I want you to notice also here in Luke chapter 2, the angels announced to the shepherd that unto them in the city of David was born a Savior, Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. The word is Christos, the anointed of the Lord. It's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah. And as God had given the promise of a coming Messiah all through the pages of the Old Testament, now the Christ has come. The Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. Christ is His office. Lord is His title, but we'll get to that in just a moment. He is the Messiah of God. He is the anointed of God to bring salvation to a lost humanity. And what's important to remember here as you read the passage is He is the Christ. The Christ, the Lord. The only Christ. The only one that God has anointed. The only one that God has appointed. The only one that God has provided. There is salvation in no other than Jesus Christ. You cannot find salvation in the church. You cannot find salvation in the denomination. You cannot find salvation in your good works. You cannot find salvation in your own morality. Salvation has only been provided for mankind by God through His Son, Jesus the Christ. Almost always in the New Testament, you will find Him proclaimed as Jesus the Christ. Notice also that Jesus is a Savior, but He is Christ the Lord. Not a Christ, not a Lord, but the Christ the Lord. He is the only anointed of God, the only one God has provided to save from sin. And again, as preposterous as that may sound, and as narrow-minded or as ridiculous as it may sound to the world, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone can be saved from the judgment of sin. But also notice that the angels announced to the shepherds that today in the city of David was born to them a Savior, Christ the Lord. Kurios. In common vernacular, it means master, it means boss. It means the one who's in charge. But properly, as it applies to Jesus, it refers to the supreme ruler of the heavens and the earth. Everywhere in the New Testament where Christ is called Lord, he is identified as not only the Son of Mary, but also the Son of God, divine. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. In his great sermon on Pentecost, the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." That word "made" means to appoint or to constitute. Peter was saying to the Hebrew people, he was saying to the sons and daughters of Abraham, he was telling the Jews that the man who died upon a cross, the man who was crucified by the order of the Romans based upon the desire of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, this man who was crucified on the cross, God had made to be Christ. God had made to be Lord. He had been appointed, he had been designated that title, that office. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and some of the other apostles had been preaching Jesus Christ. They had gone into Jerusalem and they'd gone into the temple area. And wherever they could find an ear willing to listen, they would speak about Jesus. They would preach about Jesus. They would talk to people about Jesus. And as a result of their ministry, many of the Jews were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They were being saved. Well, this got under the skin of the elders of Israel. And so the Sanhedrin had them arrested and thrown in jail. But they were only in jail for just a short while. God sent an angel to open the doors of the jail. And Peter and the other apostles came out of the jail, came out of incarceration. And what did they do? Did they go to the hills and hide? Did they go back home and pack up their bags to go to some other town? Did they meet with their families and their friends and sit down and say, "Okay, it's not worth all of the trouble and the effort and the humiliation and all of the rigmarole that we have to go through to be Christians and to tell everybody about Jesus Christ"? No, they went right back to the temple. And they continued to preach and to teach Jesus Christ to the people. And again, many of the Jews came to faith as a result of the testimony, as a result of the word of God that they heard through these apostles. Well, the Sanhedrin heard about it again, and they sent the temple guard to arrest Peter and the apostles. And this time, they brought Peter and the apostles to the Sanhedrin to stand trial. And so there they appeared before the high priest and before all of the council members. And they questioned Peter and the other individuals. "Why are you doing this? Why are you preaching Jesus Christ? We have warned you to shut up about this Jesus. We don't want to hear any more about it. We don't want you to raise up an insurrectionist group that will overthrow our religion, that will take the place of our position." Peter responded, "We must obey God rather than men." In other words, high priest, now get this, it would be like some lowly church person walking up to the Pope and say, "Pope, I don't care what you say, I don't care What papal bulls you may issue, I don't care what decrees you may say, but you may issue, I'm going to do what I feel led by the Holy Spirit of God to do. Walking on thin ice when you do stuff like that. But they walked up to the very ones responsible for the death of Jesus, and they said, look, you have warned us, you have threatened us, but we would rather obey God than to obey you. And he goes on to say, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sin. You thought you were getting rid of Jesus. God had another plan in mind. He has exalted Jesus to be Prince of Heaven and to be Savior of men. And so God has appointed Jesus to be the only Savior, the only Christ, and the only Lord of salvation for man. And because Jesus was willing to give his life as a sacrifice for sin, the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, for this reason, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those that are in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. In closing, John Gill has given us these words. Think upon them. They're written there in your sermon outline. He is the Messiah spoken of by the prophets, the anointed of the Lord, with the Holy Ghost without measure, to be a prophet, priest, and king in his church. And who is the true Jehovah, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord of all creatures, the Lord of angels, good and bad, the Lord of all men as creator, the prince of the kings of the earth, the Lord of lords and king of kings, and who is particularly the Lord of the saints by his Father's gift, his own purchase, the espousal of them to himself, and by the power of his grace upon them, and the birth of such a person must needs then be joyful, and is to be accounted good news and glad tidings. I know that there are a lot of people who are despondent at Christmas for a number of different reasons. Economically, they don't have the money to provide for their children or their husband or their wife or their friends like other people do. Maybe they don't have friends that they can celebrate, or they don't have family that they could celebrate Christmas with. They're all alone. Maybe they don't have a place where they can celebrate. Maybe they're out under a tree, or they've made their home underneath some bushes or underneath a bridge somewhere. There are individuals who've lost family members recently. I think of Jude, who've lost family and a son, father and a mother of late. Miss Lilia, who's lost her mother recently. Others who've lost family members. And Christmas is just not Christmas because of the loss of family. And so we get depressed. It's just not a happy time of year for some folks. But John Gill reminds us. Isaiah reminds us. The angels who spoke to the shepherds remind us. Christmas is not about all of these things that may give us highs and give us lows. Christmas is about Jesus, the birth of God's Son, our Savior, our Lord, our Christ. And while we may not have money to put in the bank,
And while we may not have a roof to put over our head, and maybe we don't have a banquet that we can feast at this time of year, and maybe we don't have family and friends who will join us around the table, we do have Jesus. And in Jesus, we have the love of God demonstrated toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, He died for us and has given us the promise of eternal life in Him. Let's stand together in prayer. Father, at this Christmas time, it is so easy to get wrapped up in all of the festivities and the fun, the frivolities. It's easy to outpace ourselves with all of the things going on with families and friends, and the hustle and bustle, the shopping and the baking and all of the other things that go with it. And sometimes, Father, for some of us, Christmas time can be a real bummer. There's just no joy in it. But it's because we've lost sight of what Christmas is really all about. It's about what you've done for us that we could not do for ourselves if we lived 1,000 lifetimes. It's about love that's unspeakable and full of glory. It's about mercy. It's about grace. It's about your patience toward us. It's about your desire for us, that we would not be lost in sin, separated from you for all eternity, but that we would be saved by your Son and become an inheritor of the kingdom that you've given to Him. As we leave the house, may we be reminded of the joy of Christmas, the joy of the Christ who made Christmas possible. Bless us as we go. Provide for us throughout the day. Bring us back this evening for an evening of scripture reading and song, as together we celebrate the birth of our Savior. This I ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen. God bless you and have a great day in the Lord.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and, through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.